to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and let me turn all this stuff on here. That one's on, and are we good to go? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, start with me again at verse 1, although obviously we've covered verse 1 and 2 quite thoroughly, I think. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time this morning as a local family of believers in your word. And once again, for the purpose of allowing your word to instruct us and edify us, encourage us and strengthen us, and to give us a proper detail layout of history and where we are in time and why we can walk by faith and in what is actually happening in history. We pray that as we study this passage this morning, that we would gain some insight and wisdom upon the details that are here. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, again, just to bring back to our frame of reference, I think you all certainly remember that the controversy the Apostle Paul is addressing here in Thessalonians is the relationship that the Thessalonian believers had to the day of the Lord. You'll notice that the phrase here, day of Christ, the phrase day of Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, day of Christ, it's important to remember that the Apostle Paul, all the other places that he uses the phrase day of Christ or day of the Lord Jesus Christ or day of the Lord Jesus, every other time the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, is it something that he uses it in the sense that the believers should look forward to with excitement and anticipation? Very good. Whereas in this context, what is happening when that phrase is being used? It's causing them to fear, right? It shook them up. So it tells you that there's something different by how this phrase is being used in this context compared to how it was used in every other context. It's also important to remember that Paul is making reference to that false letter, the false document that the Thessalonians were believing, were reading and in belief. Paul himself is not saying the day of Christ is at hand, right? Paul is saying what the false letter said. Okay, everybody got that? Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul is not the one that's saying the day of Christ is at hand. Clearly the context is indicating that's not the case. Rather, the Apostle Paul is making reference to that false letter that said the day of Christ is at hand. And what we've seen is that that false letter wrongly identified the day of Christ and made it the same thing as the day of the Lord. Now, any questions on that? I was talking with some folks this past weekend in Chicago there that plug into the website. There actually were a few people there that plug into the, like they watch online, that type of thing. And they were commenting how it's important to remember that it's not Paul saying the day of Christ is at hand. It was that false letter that Paul is making reference to, that used the term day of Christ. It said it was at hand, and hence that false letter, for all practical purposes, defined the day of Christ as the same thing as the day of the Lord. Everybody got that? Now, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are not the same thing. Okay? We'll see more about that as we study in the weeks ahead and everything. But the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are not the same thing. But because this false document got to the Thessalonians and they thought it was written by Paul, the Thessalonians read it and it shook them up because then they thought that Paul was teaching them that was at hand. And so what we want to do today is, if you look at verse 3 again, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. The fact that he says they're by any means is going to tell you they're going to try by any means, okay? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except what? Okay, see how he gives him a sequence of events, and I realize we've talked about some of this already. I just want to try to fill in more details here. What's the purpose of giving them a sequence of events? What's that? So they can recognize it, but so that they can understand what? When it's going to happen, who it's going to happen to, and therefore? Why? Because it's not now. It's not pertaining to them. All right? This is critical that we appreciate this, because the Word of God, that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to give confidence to the believer. Not self-confidence, but confidence that God knows what He's doing. And right here in this passage, He's giving them a sequence of events. And in telling them that that day, the day of the Lord is really what Paul's talking about here. That day of the Lord cannot come unless these events happen first. Had those events happened in the days of the Thessalonians, did they happen? Therefore, and interestingly enough, it still hasn't happened today. Therefore, what? They were not going through it. See how it's designed to do that? And designed to stabilize the thinking and encourage the thinking and that type of thing. What we want to do today then is we want to identify these three events. I say three, but he says falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We've talked a little bit about the man of sin, son of perdition. We're going to try to fill in some more details here today. Let me see if I have a different color than blue, because it's a little hard to read. And this one may not be much better either. Okay, so what you've got here is you've got, we're going to go the falling away first, and then you've got the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, in relationship to what Paul is saying here on the chart, where would you put the day of the Lord? Would you put it prior to the falling away, after the falling away, or sometime after the revelation of the man of sin and son of perdition? Where would you put it? What's that? Okay, you go. So you've got the day of the Lord. Okay. So he's saying that day can't come unless falling away first and man of sin reveals son of perdition. Okay, does that make sense how we're doing that? What's that? So my question is, on the chart then, is it appropriate to put Day of the Lord out here, or should the Day of the Lord be out here? That first. Next. And then what comes next? See, that's why we're doing it that way. Sometimes the question does come up is, isn't all of this the Day of the Lord? Yeah, and that's some other details. Well, that's actually related to that. But sometimes the question comes up, well, isn't all of this the day of the Lord? Isn't all of this the tribulation period? Well, not to confuse anybody, but in a sense, yes, but not in the way Paul is using it in this context here. Paul clearly says, that day, how does he say it there? Look at verse, that day shall not come except that and that. So chart-wise, Paul would put this over here. Right? He wouldn't put it as the whole thing. You follow where we're doing that? Now, we talked a little bit about the man of sin and son of perdition. We didn't get a lot of details on that, but who is that? I don't mean who by name, but who by title? That's the Antichrist. Let's talk a little bit about that. Look at verse 3 again. Kind of towards the last part of the verse, he says, falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, son of perdition. Now, in the scripture, the word perdition is used, and in fact, the phrase son of perdition is actually used for someone else in the Bible. For someone else in the Bible. Do you remember who it was used for? That's right. Look at it's going to be used actually for Judas. Go with me to John 17. Go to John chapter 17. This is right towards the end of the ministry of the Lord prior to His death on the cross. And here in John chapter 17 is where Christ prays that, really that high priestly prayer for the little flock, for the apostles, for the nation. But he mentions over here in John chapter 17 at verse 12. John 17 verse 12 says this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them," but by the way, just so you can see who the "them" is, look at, look down at verse 6. Look up at verse 6. He says, "I have magnified thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Do you know who the "them" is a reference to? That's specifically the 12 apostles, by the way, including Judas. Okay, look at verse 8. "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." See, the "them," once again, he's praying in this section of this prayer for the 12 apostles in particular and the leadership responsibility they're going to have on behalf of the nation. If you'll look at verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, see, now he expands it to the rest of the nation and anybody who will believe what the 12 apostles teach him. Did you see that in that verse? Now, having said that, then, go back to verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but," see that there, "the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's the other place where the phrase "son of perdition" is used. In you've read the Gospels before, so in this context here, when he says that I have kept, how's he say it there? "I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." Who is that specifically a reference to? That clearly is a reference to Judas. There's no question about that. Go back to John 13. Go to John 13. Look over to John chapter 13, start at verse 1. John 13, verse 1 says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world." In other words, he knows right where he is, okay, time-wise. "And he's going to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended," watch this now, "the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Here we're specifically told the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Stay in the same chapter. Look at verse 27. 13:27. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." I should back up. I'm sorry. Look down at verse 26. "Jesus answered, he it is," the one that's going to betray him, "he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." And after the sop, now look at that statement there, "Satan entered into him." Okay, see that there? So when you look at the phrase "son of perdition" in the Bible, it's interesting how it is clearly a reference to Judas. And when you study about Judas, you find out that Judas really never was a believer. Satan actually personally entered Judas. That's a problem, right? That's a big issue. And the parallel is that the individual out there during the 70th week of Daniel, that we're going to call the Antichrist, that's what actually happens. It's an actual human being, an actual person. Judas was an actual person. Everybody understand that? He was an actual human being. And just like Satan entered into Judas, so too the person who's going to become, who winds up being the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is the man of sin. He's sin personified in humanity. He becomes, the medicine, the son of perdition. He truly becomes Satan incarnate. It truly is. And more so than just satanic possession. I mean, Satan himself, like he entered into Judas. That kind of a concept, okay? That idea. So, if you'll notice something else in Revelation chapter 13. I'm sorry, Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Let me make sure I have the right cross-reference here for you. Yeah, look at an interesting statement here. Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8, it says this. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into what? See that? Look at this pattern there. He was, okay, so he was on the earth. He is not, he dies, but then he ascends out of the bottomless pit. He resurrects and goes into perdition. That's pretty, ooh. Not necessarily, but it could be. Some people believe that. The question that she asks, is it possibly Judas resurrected? Some people believe that. It's an interesting thing to think about. But what I want you to see is that the person who is, winds up being the Antichrist, he's a human being. He's called a man of sin. He's sin personified. He's the man that Satan controls and gives him his power and so forth. And he dies and then he's raised from the dead. And it's at that resurrection that Satan enters into him. That's when he becomes the son of perdition. Man of sin, son of perdition. If you'll turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And notice what he does. Notice what he does at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Talking about this person here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 says this, who opposeth, this is not a question, it's a statement. See that? It's saying, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is one amazing verse. Let's think about that for a few minutes. What does this individual do? What's he do? What's that? The bottom line is he claims to be God in human flesh. See that? It's a human being who's indwelt by Satan, verse 4, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God. He sets himself in opposition to the true God, and he exalts himself above the true God. Does that sound like something that happened like a long time ago? What? I will. When Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my thrones above the stars of God. So we'll see that. Pardon me. So he says, he opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth where? That's an interesting statement. John, what did you say a few minutes ago about the temple? Interesting. The temple has to be rebuilt in order for that verse to come to pass. And not only has to be rebuilt, it has to be operational. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. When Paul is writing the Thessalonians, that's another thing you can look at about the issue of the temple. And when he says there, he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, in prophecy, did Scripture declare that God would come in human flesh? Yes. Okay, where would you find that in Scripture? What's that? Isaiah would be one. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. What's that? Yeah, that's right. Look over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 here. Watch this. This is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David regarding his house, his kingdom, and his lineage. And, of course, his throne as well. Look at verse 12. And when thy days, that thy is David, this is a promise that God is making to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. So see the reference to a kingdom. Keep reading. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So that's referred to as the sure mercies of David. Now watch verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. See the threefold aspects to this covenant here? David's house, that's his lineage. David's kingdom, that's the empire, and David's throne, his right to rule. Okay? So, obviously, someone's going to come forth from David, who's going to have to live forever, who is going to reign forever. He's never going to fail. That has to be the Messiah coming from David's seed line. If you'll look at back to verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. What does that tell us about the Messiah? He's going to be human from David's seed line, right? He's going to be true humanity. But if you look at verse 14, I will be his father. He shall be my son. What does that tell us about Messiah? Is also the Son of God. Messiah was going to be 100% humanity, from the specific seed line of David, but he was also going to be 100% deity from God. See, right there in the Davidic covenant, it's demanded that God was going to come in human flesh. He is going to go into the temple and claim the temple as his own. And he is going to show himself to be God. So do you see what the Antichrist is going to try to do? He's taking verses in Scripture and he's going to basically say, those verses apply to me. Worship me. And he's going to have all the signs, he's going to have signs, miracles, and wonders that are going to, like Christ says in Matthew 24, if it were possible to deceive the very elect, that's how convincing the miracles are going to be that the individual is going to do. Look with me over to Psalms 32. Let me see. Hold on a second. Psalms 32, Psalms 89. It's not Psalms 32. I'm sorry. Let me give me just a second here. Psalms 132. Psalms 132. Psalms 132. And watch this now. Psalms 132. Start at verse 10, but in particular, it's verse 11. He says, Psalms 132, verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. That is from the promise to David. Here's what he said. Of the fruit of thy body, will I set someone up upon thy throne? Now, I didn't read that verse, did I? See that there? That verse says, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. For those of you who are listening by way of the internet, I was talking to Laura yesterday. She mentioned that she was listening to something. She was listening to some of the messages online, that kind of thing. And that she made a really good observation and asked me to fix something. Okay, so. She said that oftentimes when I misread a verse, all of y'all catch it here because you're seeing it. But she said sometimes people on the internet, if they're just audibly listening to it, like if you're driving in your car and you don't have your Bible open, you won't catch it. So you you might be thinking that when I misread a verse that I'm actually reading it correctly, but like in that case, I didn't read it correctly. Okay? So I just need to make sure that anytime from now on, whenever I read a verse wrong, what are you supposed to say? Come on, a little more passion here. Ready? Whenever I read a verse wrong, what are you supposed to say? No, preacher. Okay. All right. So sometimes I inadvertently, not on purpose, read a verse wrong or leave a word out or whatever. So I say, wait, don't hesitate to correct me on that, because listen, this is the perfect pure word of God. Okay. Now back to the point. That verse says there, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Do you see in that verse both his humanity and his deity? Where is his humanity? And the fruit of David's body, where is his deity? I said, that's one staggering verse right there. And I don't know for sure. It'd be interesting to see how the other translations change that, if in fact they do. I just, off the top of my head, I just don't remember. But that is one staggering verse of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. See that there? There's his humanity and his deity. Say it again, please. Huge problem with it. Yes, yeah. Yeah, the comment was that the Quran would have a huge, huge problem with something like this. They do the whole, they don't even believe that Jesus died or even existed. Let me correct that. They don't believe that Jesus died for sins and rose again. They do believe a person existed named Jesus, but that he wasn't the Son of God, anything like that. That God doesn't have a son. It's something. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 9. Look over to Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It says this. Isaiah 9, 6 says this. Ready? He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Question. Can you see in that verse both his humanity and his deity? Where's his humanity? The child is born. Where's his deity? The son is given. When you bring the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 7, Psalms 132, you bring them to this passage, you go, wow, that's, you can read right over that verse and miss it. You can read the verse this sense. For unto us a child is born. There would be the virgin birth. Unto us a son is given. The son of Mary is given. So Mary and Joseph gave their son. But that's not true. Mary and Joseph didn't give their son. God gave his son. See that there? Now, don't misunderstand me. Mary certainly and Joseph were absolutely, you know, willing participants in the birth of the Messiah and so forth. Don't misunderstand me. When that verse says a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It wasn't Mary and Joseph that gave this Jesus Christ to be the governor of Israel. God gave. That the son there is the son of God. What I'm driving at is that if you'll go back and think about, therefore, that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, when this individual shows up, he goes into the temple. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You got the counterfeit. You got this individual. He's going to go into the temple. And basically, he's going to have signs, miracles, and wonders. And they are going to be so convincing, it's going to convince the majority of the nation in the world, for that matter. And he's going to say, what does everything point to? And they're going to say, you're God in human flesh. Go ahead.
He's going to go into the Holy of Holies.
He is.
And not get hurt.
And not get hurt. Yes.
That's
going to be an amazing, powerful sign. Yes. If you'll, go ahead.
Showing himself that he is God.
Yes.
I see that as showing everyone else that he's God. But is he also trying to show himself that he's God?
Yeah, the showing himself is the sense of giving the evidence that he's in God. He absolutely does.
He does
believe it. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's not.
Yeah.
Also,
yeah.
I thought it was just. So he thinks that he actually is.
Yes. Okay. The question is, again, for clarification on the microphone, for those listening by the unit, this individual really is going to believe he is God. Yes. Yes. We'll look at some other verses about that momentarily. And I'm going to still try to get to the falling away if we can. But look at the picture that he's going to go into the temple. Did anyone else do that? That was God. Absolutely. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew 21, quickly go back to Matthew 21 here. We are studying the book of Matthew on our Wednesday night Bible study, which once again I'll put a plug in for Wednesday night Bible study. We'd sure like to invite everybody to come out if you can make it. And, look over to it. So in chapter 21 of Matthew, Christ here, this is when he comes into Jerusalem for the last time prior to his death. Matthew 20, 21, right here. He comes to Jerusalem. He rides in on fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He rides in on that donkey and so forth. Where does he go and what does he do? Look at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then each day he would teach all day long in the temple. Then in the evening he would go back out to Bethany. Then in the morning he'd come back to the temple. He cleanse it again, then teach and heal and go back and so forth. He does that for several days. Look over to the same chapter at verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, what's the twofold question? By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Are those legitimate questions? They absolutely are legitimate questions. Jesus Christ, who is the true Messiah, he comes into the temple, cleanses the temple, teaches the word of God, and heals the multitudes. What's that showing? That he's God, that he is the Messiah. The Antichrist is going to do a similar pattern. He's going to go into the temple of God, sit in the temple. He's going to show himself. How is he going to show himself? By performing signs, miracles, and wonders. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So see how this individual is trying to truly an antichrist, counterfeiting everything. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and I'm going to jump ahead at verse 9. Look at what it says here about this individual. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So the him there is that man of sin. He's obviously after the working of Satan, okay? Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all, what does it say there? Power and what? And, now think about that phrase. It doesn't say power, signs, and wonders, but lying wonders. Wonders that are not telling the truth. But they are wonders. They're lying wonders. This individual is going to have the capacity to heal, signs, miracles. And if you can imagine the challenge for the believing remnant of Israel at that time, the believing remnant of Israel at that time, they're going to be saying that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the true Messiah. This individual, with all of his followers, are going to say, no. This person is the Messiah. Look at his signs, miracles, and wonders. I think that's Mike Tyler. Lori's in there with the gift teaching class. Okay. Okay. Anyway. What's that? He actually will be able to, because he himself is going to be raised from the dead. Yes. Remember a few minutes ago, we looked at that verse in Revelation 17. He was and is not, and shall ascend up out of the bottomless pit. Isn't that staggering? It's incredible. Okay. It's interesting. The question, let me again repeat this for the microphone. The question is, at that time, should the question be asked, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee authority? That's exactly what they should ask. You bet. And they're going to have to go to the Scripture and look at the Scripture and get the answers that way. It's going to be a true, it's going to be tough. And it's only going to be those who believe God's Word. They're going to be able to identify the difference. One of the most basic, essential ways that they will be able to identify whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ or whether this guy is the Christ is going to be what? Anybody know? I mean, how would you do it? If you say, oh my, Jesus of Nazareth healed the sick. This guy heals the sick. Jesus of Nazareth raised the dead. This guy was raised from the dead himself. Jesus of Nazareth did signs. This guy did signs. Jesus of Nazareth came to the temple, and this guy came. Wait a minute. How would you know? What specific? That's an interesting one there. Except that Christ won't be standing on the earth at the time, but that's an interesting one there, by the way. Okay. Lineage will be huge, but again, he's going to try to duplicate that by coming from the seed line of David. He's going to claim lineage from David. How else? Look in 2 Thessalonians 2, 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 says this, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. When Paul was with the Thessalonians, he taught them this sequence of events. From where? Well, that's where it's recorded, but yes, out of Daniel. It's exactly right, out of the book of Daniel. What is it in the book of Daniel that you could point to clearly demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth fits the claims of the Messiah? This other person clearly fits the claims what Daniel said is the Antichrist. Where in Daniel? Daniel 9 is exactly right. Daniel 9, the time schedule. Okay? Look at Daniel chapter number 9. Go to Daniel chapter number 9 here. Daniel's time schedule. Watch this. Daniel 9. We're not going to have enough time to detail all this right now. But if you look at verse 24, this is a critical piece of information for anyone who's going to believe God's Word, whether it's the prophecy program or the mystery program. This is an absolutely essential, critical part of a piece of revelation here. 24. It says this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, who's Daniel's people? And which city would be considered the holy city in relationship to Daniel? Be Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those six things. It's going to take these 70 weeks. It's going to take 490 years, the full time frame there, to accomplish these six things. So then he tells them, know therefore and understand that from the beginning, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be how long? Keep reading. Seven. What's next? 80 and 2. So he tells, I think I better erase this because it might get confusing. But he gives Daniel the time schedule. And the full time schedule is going to be 490 years, 77s, okay, 490 years. And he tells Daniel, here's when you're going to start the clock. Here's you're going to start marking off the days, okay? Josh and Anne-Marie are sitting right back there, and they're marking off the days when the baby's going to come, right? I'm on the calendar, get that, right, you know? So he tells them, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, I'll just do it this way, okay? Messiah the Prince shall be how long? 70, 80 how many? And how many more? 2. How many is that? So that's 69 sevens, 483. Okay? So according to the prophecy in Daniel, there's an absolute time in history when Messiah, the Prince, should arrive on the scene of human history. See that? And interestingly enough, can you think of anybody that arrived on the scene of human history exactly to the day? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was specifically the day, according to Sir Robert Anderson, it was specifically the day that we just read about in Matthew 21 when he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. To the day. Keep reading. Because there's another prince that shows up. Look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. What is that? That's the cross. That is Isaiah 53. So Messiah gets cut off. Okay, there's the cross. And then he says this, and the people of the prince that shall... Oh, there's another prince. There are two princes here that are spoken about. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Excuse me. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. Now, whoever the he is, does it sound like he's a good guy or a bad guy? You got one of two choices as to who the he is. In the context, he's either Messiah the Prince or he's a different prince. Which one is he? He's the bad prince. Okay? And it says in verse 7, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for what? 1 week. So if we had 69 weeks from that point to that point, but we're supposed to have a total of 70, we're missing one out here, right? That's the what we call the 70th week of Daniel. That's what we call typically, kind of generally speaking, the tribulation period. So Daniel predicts that the Messiah, the prince, is going to show up here, but there's another prince who's going to have a career here. Did Daniel just tell the believer remnant how to identify the true Messiah? Did Daniel just tell the nation of Israel how to distinguish the difference between that prince and that prince? So when the individual there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 claims to be God and has the signs and has the miracles and has the wonders and goes into the temple and is going to call it my Father's house, and much of the nation is going to say, this is the Messiah. But the believing remnant is going to say, no, this is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to be able to go right to the book of Daniel and say, here is the absolute evidence on Scripture. Don't look at the signs. Don't look at the miracles. Don't look at the wonders. Look at the Word of God. That's what they're going to have to do. Anybody have a question about that? Go ahead, Rich. They will. For purposes of those listening by the internet, let me just repeat the question. Rich said that, well, won't they also at that time have to take Paul's epistles into consideration since there has been this long delay in the kingdom program? And the answer is yes, they absolutely will. One of the ways that they will know to do that is by reading 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter in 2 Peter tells his audience that they got to, you know, if they want to understand why the long suffering, to go read Paul's epistles. That was an excellent question. John, you had a comment or a question?
That equation there, why can't we compute the day that he's coming?
Well, because you don't know this gap. This gap right here, you don't know that gap. There was a break between the 69th and the 70th week, and you don't know specifically how long that period is. And it winds up, and what happens is that the dispensation of grace gets, if I can say it this way, gets inserted in that gap. And therefore, because you don't know how long the dispensation of grace is, you can't calculate it. But it's an interesting thought. Okay, good. Anything else? Go ahead. Hell is a place The pit is a place. Perdition is what someone goes into. It's called the son of perdition, not the son of hell or son of bottomless pit. Okay? So it says he goes into perdition. Perdition is, it's a description of his career kind of a thing. Okay? That's what happens. Okay? One last point, let me do this real quickly. If you think back now with all that in mind, there in 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives him that time chart, that time sequence of events. He says there's got to be a falling away first, and then the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so you know for sure who that guy is. Who is he? You don't know him by name. That's the Antichrist, the Antichrist. He's going to be an Assyrian Jew, and we'll study those issues later on. But question, the details about this person, man of sin, son of perdition, is that part of the prophecy program or is that part of the mystery program? It's clearly something prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, what is that falling away there for? Is that prophecy or is that mystery? And interesting, that's kind of the big debate, isn't it? A lot of people say the falling away is the church going into apostasy. Let me break the news to you. The church went into apostasy prior to Paul's death. And all of church history has been a history of the apostate church. Okay? 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 predicted the church would go into apostasy. And it didn't fail. Everybody understand? Okay? The falling away is not something related to the church, the body of Christ. The falling away is something related to the revelation of, the manifestation of, the bringing forth, the precipitation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's what it's connected to. And we actually just read about it there in Daniel chapter number 9. Specifically, it is when he, that man of sin, confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. When Israel signs, if we can say it this way, when Israel signs that agreement, they accept that confirmed agreement with the man of sin, and they sign it, agree to it, that's the falling away. That's when they officially, as a nation at that time, basically say to the true and living God, we don't believe you're the true and living God, this person is the true and living God. Christ said it this way, he says, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. There is one coming in his own name, him you will receive. That's what the falling away is. Isn't that something? It is. Yeah, the 1 week winds up being 7 years. And the falling away is the thing that starts the clock of that last 7 year period, at the end of which we'll see the true Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, return to this earth. Okay. It actually could, interestingly enough. Yeah, and that's another whole study, but it actually could. Yeah. Okay, we're out of time here. Let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll get started with the next service.